The fifth chapter of Daniel's prophecy records for us the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The chapter takes us forward in time from where we were in chapter 4 in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar right up to the time of the end of the Babylonian Empire, some 70 years or thereabouts after it had been founded by Nebuchadnezzar. In the years that are in the interval between chapter 4 and chapter 5, it would appear that Daniel the prophet has lived in a great deal of obscurity, though perhaps still involved in the administration of civil affairs in Babylon, yet it seems to have been his lot to live out those years without the same degree of prominence that he had enjoyed under Nebuchadnezzar. His work as a prophet had continued because, as we come to chapter 7 and the verse 1, we read of the vision that he saw in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. In chapter 8, we have a second vision that he saw in the third year of King Belshazzar. His work as a prophet, his work being under instruction from God as to the things that related to the history of mankind, and particularly relating to the end time, that work had gone on. But as far as a prominent position in the affairs of the administration in Babylon, that seems not to have been the case during those particular years. If you look at the verse 10 and 11 of the chapter that we read, chapter 5, the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. The queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, and so on. Then down to verse 13, where Belshazzar asks Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah? I have even heard of thee. It's obvious from these details recorded in these verses that Belshazzar didn't know Daniel personally. He had heard something of him, and perhaps the reference when he says, I have even heard of thee, is to what he had just been told by the woman here called the queen. It's not his wife that is in view, and there is a difference of opinion as to whether it's his mother or his grandmother that is actually in view. Sometimes the word mother used of a female ancestor rather than specifically of a natural mother. Same with the word father. Here it is a reference to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar being the grandfather of Belshazzar. So it's obvious that Daniel lived in some degree in obscurity, not having the ear of the king, and not being as closely and intimately involved with the king and his day-to-day affairs as he had been in a former time, because here it is clear that Daniel is a stranger to King Belshazzar. We read another one of these little historical personal insights into the life of the prophet Daniel and into the workings of the kingdom of Babylon. We've been saying that the contents of these chapters, particularly in the early section of the book, historical narratives, they shine light on the prophetic truth that the book contains. Two things go hand in hand. Prophecy is not just something that is to be theorized about in an academic fashion. It's not just something for intellectual debate. It is the stuff of everyday life. And so you have the interweaving of the prophetic truth that is revealed to Daniel with the very practical, ordinary, down-to-earth details of the workings of everyday life as far as Daniel and his friends were concerned. And here we have one of those historical narratives that sheds a little light, adds a little practical, personal detail and depth to, for example, the prophetic revelation in chapter 2, in Daniel's vision of the image there, that the head of gold would give way to the breast of silver. There was to be a change of empire. Well, there in chapter 2 you have the statement made in terms of a pronouncement of prophetic truth. That is what's going to happen. Here you have a little of the history, a little insight into the transfer of the empire from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. And it is always important for us just to keep that balance between an academic study of prophecy. It's important and necessary to use our brain to inquire into the meaning of prophecy, and yet never to divorce it from the practical, ordinary, everyday realities of life. And you find the two things brought together in this particular book. Unknown to Belshazzar, or to anyone else in his court, the prophetic clock had been ticking, and it had at last had come to the final moments of his kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 25, many years before, the Lord speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, chapter 25 and the verse 12, "It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands." Jeremiah 27 and the verse 7. You have a very specific prophecy that is to be fulfilled in Daniel chapter 5. "And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." So even before Nebuchadnezzar had ascended to the throne and the empire had been formed, God had said it's going to last 3 generations. There'll be Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his son's son. Belshazzar is the grandson, and in the days of the grandson, as God has said, the kingdom falls. Back in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 44, there are a number of places in Isaiah's prophecy where he deals with the future of Babylon, prophecies that come into play at the point in history around 639 BC that we're reading of in Daniel chapter 5, but many of them having a foreshadowing of events that will yet happen in the Babylonian kingdom of the Antichrist. In Isaiah 44:28, and we're just breaking into some of the statements that the Lord makes concerning Cyrus, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings." And bear in mind the little detail that is given to us in Daniel chapter 5, where we read of Belshazzar that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one upon the other. There's some tremendous little details in prophecy that God fulfills to the letter. And here, speaking of Cyrus the Persian, who in Daniel 5 is outside the city And his armies are there ready to capture the city. It is Cyrus that brings down the Babylonian Empire. And the Lord says, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born, before the Babylonian Empire had risen, before the captivity had taken place, the Lord in these verses indicates that there will be a Persian king who will issue the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, return the people to the land. The Lord has the times of the kingdoms marked out, saying through Jeremiah, it'll be in the days of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Saying through Isaiah, there'll be a man whose name is Cyrus. He'll be the one to bring down the Babylonian kingdom and to take over the empire. And though neither the king, his fellow revelers, nor even the elderly queen mother anticipated such a thing, the days of his kingdom were over. It is somewhat chilling to read those words of greeting in the verse 10, where the queen, either his mother or his grandmother, comes in and says, O king, live forever. What an awful statement in the light of the fact that it is recorded at the end of the chapter, in that night was Belshazzar slain. They had no thought of death, no thought of an end of the kingdom. It seemed to them that things were going to go on forever. But God, and remember this is the theme of the entire prophecy, God is sovereign. God disposes the affairs of the nations, of the empires of the world, and the time had come for a transfer of power from the head of gold to the breast of silver. And the Medo-Persian Empire is about to take center stage. I want us just to look really as an overview at the contents of the chapter and to see a couple of very simple lessons that I trust the Lord will indeed write upon our hearts. First of all, as we think of the fall of the Babylonian Empire under Belshazzar, we're going to see, first of all, that the end came when it was least expected. The end of the empire came when it was least expected. The closing moments of the Babylonian Empire were spent in royal celebration, marked by a royal party, a royal feast made to 1,000 of his lords, verse 1 tells us, as Belshazzar the king makes a great feast. It was a time of merriment, a time of revelry, a time of feasting and celebration and joy. There was no sense at all of the looming disaster that was going to fall literally within hours in that particular banqueting hall. It reminds us of the very simple gospel truth that a sense of well-being is never an indicator that all is well. A sense of contentment, a sense even of joy and of happiness, the sense of a party spirit, is never in itself an infallible indicator that all is really well. The sword of divine justice is hanging over Belshazzar's head personally and over his kingdom. As God long before had said, I will punish that nation. I'll bring it down. And yet here were men and women feasting and making merry, even as disaster loomed. I was reminded again of those words the Savior told in the parable of the rich farmer. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take thine ease. But that night God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. How little comprehension men have, naturally speaking, of how things really are between them and God. How often it is that we find men feasting when they should be mourning. How often it is the case when even God's people are carried away with a spirit of celebration, carried away by a spirit of revelry and of merriment, and a spirit of enjoying the good things of life and having a great time, as it were, when really there should be a very different spirit prevailing. In Isaiah chapter 22, long before this, the Lord had rebuked that very attitude among His own people. It is a day of trouble, a day of battle, a day when there has been an invasion of the land. And we read of the preparations made in verse 11. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. This was the attitude that prevailed even in Israel, the professing people of God. Oh, they had got so far away from the Lord, carried along by the apostasy of the age, when God said, it's time to weep, it's time to sorrow, it's time to pray, it's time to repent. They had a party. I don't think that it is really an accidental thing that today you have more and more churches abandoning the old terminology used to describe their services, and now you have a celebration of this and a celebration of the other, and a Sunday morning celebration and a Sunday evening celebration and all kinds of celebrations. It's a sign of apostasy. It's a sign of the ignorance and the darkness of man's heart by nature. And there's Belshazzar. The city and the empire is about to fall, and yet he is reveling in a time of feasting and merriment. The prevailing mood in Babylon was one of supreme confidence. The threat posed by the surrounding armies of the Medes and Persians, and remember, they were even now at this moment outside the city wall and had been there for quite a while. But that threat is meaningless. They are so supremely confident in their fortifications. The walls of Babylon were legendary for their strength, for their height. Some suggestions were that they were in excess of 300 feet high, perhaps some 80 feet wide. They were massive fortifications inside the city. There had been stockpiled enough supplies to last for 20 years. They thought they were home and dry. They thought there was nothing that could go wrong. And so you see the spirit of supreme confidence. It didn't matter a thing to Belshazzar and his lords that outside the city were camped the Medes and Persians. That didn't matter anything. They were so supremely confident in their fortifications, in their provisions, in their supplies. And it's obvious from the tone of the feast, and we look at the details that are recorded here, that it seems that past victories are being celebrated. They're toasting the gods of Babylon. They're rejoicing in the victories of the past. And as they do so, there is the bright idea comes to the king of how they had conquered the land of Israel, and how the Israelites' God, Jehovah, had fallen, as it were. His temple had been desecrated. And so he brings out the gold and the silver vessels taken from the sanctuary itself to engage in an act of sacrilege, and blasphemous desecration of those vessels that had been set apart to God's use. And he mocks God, and he drinks a toast to the idols of Babylon, the gods of wood and of stone, of gold and of silver that Daniel speaks of. They're rejoicing in their accomplishments, in their victory, in their power, in their domination of the earth. Their impregnable fortress. They're untouchable. That's what they're feeling. Feeling absolutely secure. But in such a time, the empire comes down. That's how it always has been and how it always will be. It is when man has got to the point of being so absolutely secure in and of himself that he can mock and defy God. We can get along without God. We can blaspheme his name publicly. We can engage in any and every kind of desecration of God and the things of God. It is then that God brings him down. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you have a statement there making this very point in relation to the end time. It is the end time and the coming of Christ that is in view. Remember how Daniel spoke of that event as the crashing of the stone upon the feet of the image and bringing the whole thing down. Well, here is a statement set in that context. It's the day of the Lord. Ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Mark the contrast between perfect knowledge and perfect ignorance. For when they shall say peace and safety, here's the contrast between the saint and the ungodly. The wicked are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When man is so supremely confident that all is well, that we have finally accomplished peace, that we are now safe, then Christ comes. Then the empire changes. Then judgment falls. Look at Revelation chapter 18. And I take Revelation 18 to be speaking of, literally, of the city of Babylon, as it is to be observed in a future time. That city is still in existence. God has not finished with it yet. It still is there. Old Saddam Hussein was working like mad some years ago to develop it and to build it. Still there. I have a picture somewhere at home that I salvaged from a newspaper showing American troops during this ongoing campaign there, patrolling in the streets of Babylon. It's still there. God's not done with it. It will rise again to a place of prominence on the world stage, only to be finally and absolutely destroyed, even as Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But in Revelation 18 and the verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Words that are almost directly taken from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 47. Used of ancient Babylon. The Lord says here in Revelation 18, they'll be used again of Babylon. She says, I sit a queen. I am no widow. I shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Death and mourning and famine, she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Matthew chapter 24. One of the issues that the Lord Jesus was addressing in this chapter is the time of his own coming. Matthew 24:37. As the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There is a side, therefore, to the events in Daniel chapter 5 that would indicate to us the state of the ungodly man's heart relative to God's dealings with him. He doesn't see God's judgment coming. He can rejoice and sport on the very edge of hell, as Belshazzar did. He can take his wine in his hand and blaspheme God even in the very night that he is to die and to go out into eternity. But look at it from the other side. What an encouragement it is for the child of God, anxiously, eagerly looking for the word of God to be fulfilled. And instead of things getting brighter, they're getting blacker. They're getting darker. And the wickedness of the age is increasing. And Babylonianism is rampant. And apostasy is developing. And things are getting blacker and blacker by the day. And yet there is that believing hope. God has said, I will do this and this and this, and I will judge and I will come and I'll bring down the empires of the wicked. There is a hope for the child of God that even when men have come to the point where they are absolutely sure that they have outsmarted the Almighty, that they have outwitted God, that they can mock Him to His face, when they are so supremely confident, we have won the day. Never you forget, God rules. In Luke chapter 21, speaking of the very same events related to His coming, the Lord Jesus says this in the verse 25, Luke 21, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. And remember, that title taken straight from the book of Daniel, the imagery here right from Daniel chapter 7, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When it seems that things are starting to fall apart, when it seems that things have got as bad as it's possible for them to be, then you lift your head up and remember, the Son of Man is coming. The end came when man least expected it. The second thing was that the warnings that God had given about the end of the empire went unheeded. You see, the end didn't come for Belshazzar without God warning that He was sovereign in all of these things. He warned all the way through that Babylonian empire that I am the one that sets up kings and puts down kings. But all of that went unheeded. And his warnings were refused. There's a warning from the past that Daniel brings right up into the present. In chapter 5, verse 18 through to 23, Daniel rehearses before Belshazzar the experience of Nebuchadnezzar. And we looked at that last time in chapter 4, how God humbled the king, Belshazzar's grandfather, and God brought him down until Nebuchadnezzar learned and knew and published to the ends of his dominion, there is a God, He rules in heaven and earth, and none can stay His hand. Daniel adds the statement in verse 22, Thou His Son, or it will refer to him being his grandson. O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Belshazzar knew it all. Not just a few scanty details. He knew it all. He knew the story well. Though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Now notice what's happening here. From years previous, there is a warning. Belshazzar knew. God humbles those who refused to acknowledge Him. And even though he had known it all his days to this point, he had refused it. Now Daniel brings the story and the lesson from the past right into the present. And he rehearses it before King Belshazzar. And it still means nothing. So in a sense, the historic lesson has been taken out of history and made present. Simply by the fact that Daniel is repeating it. It's a right now warning. It's an appeal, if you like, a last minute appeal to Belshazzar. You recognize what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. You're not the man Nebuchadnezzar was. And if God broke him, God can break you. But he didn't humble his heart. Rather, he hardened his heart in pride against the warnings that God had given. You see, God expects men to learn from his dealings with other men in the past. He expects us to learn. It is held against Belshazzar here that he hadn't learned. He was expected to learn from God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we looked at this verse not so very long ago in the context of our study and things that we need to know about our Bibles. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Right up until the end, the lessons of biblical history are relevant. God expects us to learn. He expects us to learn from what is recorded of Nebuchadnezzar and of all of the other historical figures in Scripture. Belshazzar was expected to learn. And he's charged here with the folly of not learning. Though he had known what had happened, he hadn't learned. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter there speaks of that willing ignorance that men are afflicted with, particularly in relation to the coming again of the Savior and the judgment that he will usher in upon the earth. There shall come in the last days scoffers, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Oh, the supreme confidence that is on view here. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. There's the creation. A historic fact recorded for our learning. It will tie into knowledge and experience that will prepare us for the coming of Christ. Ignorant of the creation, and also of the fact that the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Ignorant of the flood. Not learning the lessons of history. And so, in supreme arrogant confidence, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That's why Belshazzar was feasting. Because he hadn't learned there's a God in heaven. He had not only refused a warning from the past, but he, in this chapter, refuses a last-minute warning, for in a remarkable way, God revealed to the king and to his lords and to his entire administration here the collapse of the empire. The writing literally was on the wall for Belshazzar. Right there, in a supernatural fashion, over against the candlestick where he couldn't miss it, in the light from the candlestick, God wrote with a hand on the wall. That expression, that statement that is interpreted for us in verse 25 and following. And the written warning emphasized the sovereign power of God over the kingdoms of men. Thou art, or God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. God has. That's the interpretation. That's the lesson, that even though the name of God itself doesn't actually appear in the statement, that was the clear meaning of the words. God has been at work. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances by God and found wanting. And your kingdom is given to the Medes and to the Persians. The writing then emphasized God's sovereign power in disposing the kingdoms of men. He does according to his counsel and his purpose. But that didn't mean anything to Belshazzar. It meant nothing to him. Even though he had been troubled by the miraculous appearance of the hand and of the writing, even though he had been greatly disturbed by it, yet it meant nothing to him to hear God is at work. It's very obvious that Belshazzar paid absolutely no attention to what God wrote on the wall. Absolutely no attention to what Daniel had said. Because in verse 29, he commanded that they clothe Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Third, because Belshazzar was a co-regent with a superior monarch at this point in Babylon. He himself was second. Daniel was to be third. But as far as Belshazzar was concerned, the kingdom was going on. And he appointed Daniel to this place in the administration. He evidently didn't believe what Daniel had said. Your kingdom's over. Where would the point have been in him doing what he did in verse 29 if he believed what Daniel had said? But he paid no attention to it. And thus he refused even the last minute warning that God had given. I'm in charge. I'm in control. And I'm going to bring down your kingdom. The end came suddenly and with lethal effect. Verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. Without further delay, in that night. In that night the kingdom came down. Though the threat posed by the Medes and Persians had been dismissed, no doubt feeling, well, we are secure here in Babylon for years. That night, even as he was speaking, the city was falling, for it was a prolonged period of time. Due to the size of the city, it was quite a while between the actual entrance of the Medes and Persians into the city and the death of Belshazzar. They entered the city, and in that night, Belshazzar died. In Isaiah 47, the verse 8, speaking of Babylon, the prophet says, therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow. We read those words in Revelation 18. Neither shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, or as Daniel 5 puts it, in that night. And the judgment of God fell suddenly. Things changed radically on the world stage in the blink of an eye. Sometimes we look at the prophetic timeline that is laid before us in the Word of God and we say, well, how on earth could that ever happen? How could it be that such political upheavals as are envisaged by a very simple statement in the prophetic timeline. How can it be that such a thing should be accomplished? The head of gold gave way to the breast of silver in a moment, in one night. Oh, God can change things around, change them very quickly. And what He says in His Word will stand, even when it seems utterly impossible. When you look at what God has to say, and certain of the things that are to develop in the end times leading up to the coming again of Christ, there are things recorded there you have to say, how could that ever be? I think, as I've said before, you'll find He has already done it in one form or another in history. And remember, these little practical illustrations of ordinary everyday life that are recorded in these chapters in Daniel illustrate that, yes, God can change the head of gold to the breast of silver in the moment. In one night, the change had occurred. It came quickly. For Belshazzar, it was a lethal change, for he died in the overthrow of his kingdom. Though he was a king, and the king of the Chaldeans, and that name is a name that is connected with the highest of learning, wisdom, and education, knowledge, the height of human civilization, the head of gold, the king of the Chaldeans. But he died in the downfall of the empire. You know, it's deadly for every soul to be caught, as it were, on the wrong side of God's working, to be on the wrong side of God's power. Is lethal. Lethal for Belshazzar here. He died and he was damned in that night because he was on the wrong side. Dying a blasphemer. Dying maybe even with the lingering effects of drunkenness, with the blasphemies against God ringing in his ears. In that night he died. What an awful tragedy is in view here. How many there will be like Belshazzar? How many there have been like him down through the history of time? How many will be like him in that day when the empire changes and the king comes in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ? How many in that moment will be caught on the wrong side of the power of God? All the bluster, all the celebration, all of the big talk, all of the confidence, all of the swagger, in a moment gone as God gives over his kingdom to destruction. It's always interesting just to notice the contrasts in such a passage as this. You have Belshazzar the king, dead. Daniel, the servant of God, but prominent in the king's administration, very much alive. As the empire changes hands, inevitably it was the practice that those in the previous administration became primary targets for destruction. In order to secure the kingdom, the new rulers would have wanted to take in a new broom, as it were, and sweep out all of the old administration. But not only did God preserve Daniel, he preserved him in a place of influence, a place of power, so that he served under the king of Babylon and then served under the kings of Medo-Persia. And God preserved the faithful saint of God, preserved through the cataclysmic upheavals that were going on all around him, as the city was burning, as the empire was changing, as the king was dying. There's the servant of God, preserved through it all. What a wonderful illustration of the benefits of serving God and remembering that God is sovereign, that he is the one who rules and reigns over the kingdoms of men. And because Daniel served God primarily, the Lord preserved him through the upheavals and the disasters and the tremendous events that lie in the background of chapter 5. The empire came down. God brought it down. Our God is in control of the affairs